Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Beautiful day in our studios here in St. Louis. I got emails yesterday from several people around the country, and so we used to be able to say, what a beautiful day we're having here, but we can't do that anymore. Because it may be just terrible wherever you are. I was watching some video last night from around the country, really around North America, where hurricanes, tropical storms are battering other places. So we try to keep in mind the fact that we're talking to people not only all around America, but all around the world here on our broadcast, thanks to the arrival of internet technology. Most folks have settled in with that now. Not everybody, but most folks have settled in now. Having a computer with the internet access is reality for, no, I can't say everybody, but just about everybody. I know Pastor Tom Baker is a frequent utilizer of the internet for information, for things for his program, Law and Gospel. And he is our guest here this morning for our Ask the Pastor program. He is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and also the host of Law and Gospel in the evenings here on our radio station. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
I'm always mindful of the fact that you probably didn't get up just too long ago. You're a night owl, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm 12 minutes away, and so I got up 20 minutes ago.
Well, at least you shaved. That's a good thing.
Yeah, 2 days ago.
I got a question here from somebody who called in just before the program began, so that our first question is up and ready to go. We're going to deal with that in just a moment. Ask the Pastor on Fridays is an open phone program. We set aside our current study of Scripture, which is now in the book of Galatians. That's what we'll be dealing with on Monday. But today, we'll talk about what you would like to talk about. And our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your Holy Spirit, for it is He who guides us into the Scripture. It is one thing to understand the words of the Scripture. It is quite another thing to interpret, but it is most important to apply them to our lives. So we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we understand how the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ means such a difference to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Lori called in and said she couldn't stand the line, but she really wanted you to address this question. And the question is simply, for those people who are sponsors of children for the rite or the ceremony of confirmation, sometimes we call these godparents, how long does that person's solemn responsibility continue? I think, at least in the tradition that you have followed, I'm thinking back now, I should know this, but I think we ask sponsors, godparents, to kind of make a solemn commitment, I don't even, maybe even a vow, that in the event that the confirmand or the child should lose his parents, that we'll take upon ourselves the responsibility of trying to help transfer the faith or guard the faith in this person. Am I remembering that correctly, or...
Now, did she ask about confirmation? Because I only had sponsors for baptisms. Did you, in your congregation, do you have sponsors for the
confirmation? I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. She asked it in the context of confirmation, and I didn't really want to tip the hand here, but she was wondering if that's when it ends.
Oh, I see.
Yes, you're right, in terms of beginning with baptism. And when does that responsibility end? And the second question is, after the child goes past confirmation age, if there's an issue there, if the parents aren't doing their job, or maybe the child is now in college and really out of the house but headed in the wrong direction, does the sponsor have a responsibility there?
That's a good question, because there's a lot of sponsors today who really are not in the will of the individuals to take over the children, for example. So it's more of a theological sponsorship.
You mean the last will and testament?
Yes, if the parents would die, they may have their children going to a sister or someone like this rather than to the sponsors. We consider sponsorship as very important. In fact, one of the mistakes I made in the ministry is I had a Jewish couple phone me and ask if I would baptize their child. And I said, why? They said, Grandma on the west coast of Los Angeles said if the child's not baptized, they would be taken out of the will. So I said, no, I wouldn't baptize a child under those circumstances. And I was explaining that to my Bible class the next Sunday. And one of the elders corrected me. He said, Tom, you really lost an opportunity because the lady, the grandmother in Los Angeles, was willing to be the sponsor, which means she could have been on birthdays or when they visited, giving the child a Bible. And so the more I thought about it, I realized I had made a mistake there. Sponsorship privilege, I wouldn't even call it responsibility. The privilege of being a sponsor, it appears to me, is when something either happens to the parents or there's a lack of Christian upbringing where you can use the opportunity to send a present, a card, a message at appropriate times, for instance, birthdays, when they get married. And I don't think it ever really ends in the sense that, okay, no longer do I need to help them. But some sponsors actually become confidants of children when they lose their parents in order to help them continue, even when they're older, to bring them up. So every situation is different. When we first came to St. James, the majority of children we were baptizing had no other Lutherans in the entire church. They were of either a different Christian persuasion. So Louise and I became sponsors of a number of children until we realized we just couldn't keep it up. So we kind of dropped that and had other ways to do that because I think we've got, I don't know, a whole number of kids that we're kind of sponsors for, some of whom we have lost contact with as they moved around. Well, we actually, I put out My Godchild, a little booklet as to the duties and privileges of sponsorship that we had written by a Bonnie Schneider. Plus, Concordia Publishing House also has a booklet for sponsors. So the privilege doesn't run out if the need is there. If, for instance, in my situation, where I was brought up by Christian parents who did not die before I left, there was not really a big need for the sponsor to come in and do anything. But occasionally I would receive a gift at Christmas or my birthday from the sponsor.
So if the the godchild is 25, pretty much living like the devil, and you're his godparent, his sponsor, do you have a responsibility there?
Yes, I think you would have a responsibility.
I mean, beyond that of any other Christian who would be involved.
Because you have a special connection with them that they also could recognize. And so you have an opportunity that others really don't. Depending on what you mean by living like the devil, because each time we sin, we kind of do. But I'm assuming that means the person has left the church, is no longer involved in activities, maybe doesn't even confess Christ anymore. There I would work both with the parents and with any sponsor because they have a connection there to see if they could speak with the individual. And every circumstance is different. If they're living in the area, that makes it easier than if they're not. Occasionally, a lot of new churches, we never did this, but I think it's a good idea, they have sponsors for any family that joins the congregation, which I think is a really good idea because it helps incorporate the new member into the family of that congregation in a way that makes it easier for them. They may invite them to certain activities, go out to eat with them and explain certain things about the church. I think that's a real good idea. So the term sponsorship has kind of expanded its meaning there, not so much the responsibility of baptismal sponsorship, but in the sense of being a special friend to the new family.
I'm wondering if you've had this experience as a pastor, and it seems like your pastoral experiences are always a little bit different than what we might call the typical situation. But I think pastors are confronted with a situation where they are being addressed by a young couple who have a new baby and they want to have a baptism, and they don't come to church much. They just have sort of showed up all of a sudden now that they've got a baby, and they want a baptism. And that, of course, provokes the pastoral question, which may or may not get asked depending on who the pastor is. You know, you're going to kind of promise to bring this child up in the nurture of the Lord and give him the Word of God and all these things. And why should I think that's going to happen when you make that promise when I haven't seen you for a year? If the commitment on the part of the parents these days is not perhaps as strong as it was a generation ago, if the commitment on the part of the parents is kind of weak, what can you expect from the sponsors, for heaven's sake?
Well, in the case I provided, the Christian grandmother would be even a better witness, perhaps, to the child than the Jewish parents were. But I'm a pastor of the public ministry, not a pastor of the private ministry. It really solves a lot of headaches. I'm not really interested in reading the heart of someone when they look at me and said, yes, Pastor, we'll intend to bring the child to Sunday school as the child grows up, a vacation Bible school, confirmation. If they are saying that to me, and if they're also members of the church and they're not under discipline, then I see baptism as a tremendous opportunity to bring the child into the kingdom of God. That's a promise God makes, out of the kingdom of Satan. And then to continue to work with the parents in that regard. I just got a call from a pastor on this, where it was a conversation we actually had with one of the pastors in Ohio, where he had baptized one child and the parents never showed up. He said, okay, now their wife's pregnant again. Should I do that? And I said, do you have any members of the congregation related to them? He said, well, yes, the grandparents are. So I encouraged him to use the grandparents in bringing the child in also with the promises of the parents, and then using the grandparents more and more to encourage. It is a fact statistically that a lot of teenagers, after they leave confirmation, kind of slip away from the church, particularly if they go away to a college that's quite liberal. But then many of them do come back once they begin a family and have children. And that's, whatever the sociological reasons for that, that's kind of the society we're living in right now. So I leave those results up to God. I listen to what their outward promise is, and that's what I base my decision on.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a caller standing by here. Mary, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, Pastor Baker and Chuck.
Good morning.
I have a question about the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, when the high priest sprinkled the blood on the sides of the mercy seat and on the top of the mercy seat, who cleaned that up, or did it stay there till the next Day of Atonement, or what?
Good question. I have always assumed that it stayed there.
So have I.
But I don't really know.
No, that's a good question. Nobody cleaned up the
blood. How could anybody clean it up? One man goes in
right. Once
a year, and the janitor doesn't come in later
and clean
it up.
That's one of the questions I cannot answer off the top of my head. So I don't really know if the Bible provides an answer to that.
I've been searching all through Leviticus, where it talks about all those sacrifices and everything.
In fact, I think it would be inappropriate to clean up the blood, because what would you use? And for what reason?
I think you stumped us, Mary.
This is an answer. The Bible hasn't revealed it to us, and so if the Bible doesn't reveal it to us, and it's silent on that, I would see no reason. With the burnt offerings, you can understand they wouldn't be cleaning that up, because the blood would burn. But the sprinkling, for example, in Exodus 24, upon the altar and upon the people, we know the people would have cleaned up afterwards, because the blood just would...
Right.
For one reason or another, but upon the altar, no, it stood there as a reminder. Do you have a problem in it not being cleaned up?
We were just discussing it, and I one of the ladies had asked the question. And I thought, whoa, I never thought of that. But I, since the high priest is the only one that went in there, he would have to do that, wouldn't he? Or to leave it to the next time, and then it would, does it just disintegrate, or what? Or did it just...
Or, thanks very much, Mary.
Yeah.
Or would it be true that in the case of the temple, for example, which stood for many years, that there would have come a time when that room would have been something of a bloody mess, sort of like Calvary someday?
Yeah, I never have thought of the question, and I can't think of any answer the Bible provides. Some of the a couple of the pastors you have were formerly Jewish. That'd be a good question to ask them.
Yeah.
They might be knowledgeable, or if they're listening right now, they could phone in.
It may be true that in sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the mercy seat, that it may have just been two or three drops. It may not necessarily have been a rush of sacrificial blood.
Well, we know when Solomon dedicated the temple, boy, there were thousands of animals, yeah. But that wasn't on top of the mercy seat.
All right, let's take this question from Al, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Al, you're here to make trouble for Pastor Baker?
I never make trouble for Pastor Baker. My biggest fear is I don't mean to ask a second question that is going to cause difficulty. So I guess you may, I don't know, you want to go to your next caller or for fear of that?
No, Pastor Baker is ready to go. He's got both guns drawn.
Yeah,
no, and
yeah, Al is ready. All right. It's Cal and Hal I don't like.
What's your question, Al?
Okay, I got a question in the comment. A friend of mine, believe it or not, I still got one, asked me about grieving the Holy Spirit. And after looking into it into books that talk about law and gospel, I begin to study those. I come to find out, I've always thought the grieving was the Holy Spirit was the unforgivable sin, and I've come to find out that there's a difference between grieving and sinning as or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and His work. So I've had a misunderstanding on that. I'm sure a lot of other people have, and I appreciate if Tom would just cover a little bit more of that.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Does the Bible talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, Tom?
Yes, it does, in the sense that any time that we do a sin, this would not be pleasing to God. But I want to make a distinction between grieving on the basis of the level of sin. The Holy Spirit would be grieved over blasphemy, as well as He would be grieved over the fact that somebody goes over the speed limit on purpose. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is just a way of indicating God's displeasure with our action.
When we see Jesus approaching Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, is that typical of the grieving we're talking about here? Is that sort of emblematic?
That would be a good insight, because it was really over the fact that Jerusalem at this time were looking to their works as a way of pleasing God, getting on God's good side, and therefore they had no need of the Messiah as a Savior. They understood the word Messiah, many of them, instead as somebody who would take over the Romans, bring peace to the land, restore Jerusalem. So what he was grieving over is their lack of understanding of their need for Him. That would be a sadness over the plight of the people. And I think that could be a good analogy to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, because the entire Trinity grieved over the place that we put ourselves in, and that's why Christ was sent. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is not really made right so much by what we do, but by what God does in us. So that fruit of the Holy Spirit is something the Holy Spirit would be most appreciative of, in the sense that we do not reject His pleadings and what He does within us. So in that sense, I would agree with that.
When Jesus was at the grave of Lazarus and He wept,
yes,
was He grieving there?
I had a study. There's six reasons why Jesus may have wept there.
Oh, really? We have a list?
Yeah, the one I like is that he was grieving over the fact that he was going to bring him back from the dead, which meant that Lazarus would have to die again. Look where Lazarus was. He was maybe in an interim because it was a special case, but he could have been in heaven where anyone who was there would give nothing to trade back. And here, Jesus had to bring him back to earth, and he had to die again. Or he was weeping over the fact that the people didn't realize that he was the Messiah. Even Mary and Martha, well, he will rise from the dead. Yes, I know he'll rise on the last day, but no, I mean right now. And even the disciples, they were coming along thinking they were going to be persecuted. Okay, we'll go with you and we will die also. There was so much going on there that one wonders, why is he crying when he knows he's going to be raising him from the dead? Well, part of the reason could be that even those who knew he was being raised from the dead still denied Christ, the Pharisees. In fact, that was, and this is another very powerful reason why he was weeping. This was the tipping point on the part of those who wanted to crucify him. It said this was the thing that finally broke their backs, that they decided to crucify. So realizing Jesus knowing all things, even in this humiliated state as he did, how would you feel knowing that as you raise Lazarus from the dead, your determined steps to the cross at Golgotha are really now fixed?
Here's my guess. I don't know if it's okay on your list or not, but here's my guess. But I wonder if it wasn't, in a way, at least to the 100% true human being that Jesus was, a catharsis that for him, in his knowledge, thinking all the way back to the garden and Adam and Eve and that first sin in which God had made a promise, in the day that you eat, you will die.
Yes.
And now here in the grave, probably, as his sisters pointed out, probably already in decay and stinking, is somebody that Jesus loved and cared about. Lazarus was a close friend.
Yes.
And he had gone the way of all flesh, just as so many had from Adam and Eve forward to this point. And Jesus was going to Calvary to reverse all of this. And I think that's a pretty powerful and important moment. This is why he came, to bring people back from the dead. And all the pain and the wailing and the sorrow and the grief.
Yes.
Maybe it had an emotional impact on him in that moment.
The analogy I would use is if you had a young child, say a son or a daughter, who was riding a bicycle, fell off, broke the arm, and you took her to the hospital, and the doctor says, we have to go into surgery. You know the surgery is going to be successful, but you still weep over the fact because of your close relationship with that child. So that could be number seven.
All right, it's time for us to take a bottom of the hour break. Carol, I'm sorry I didn't get to you just yet. Stay on the line, if you will, through the break, or if you want to, you can call us back on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Your questions, comments, welcome. Come on in.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM850K, if you will, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Friday, September 15th, 2006, Ruth Pickens. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM850K, if you will, in loving memory of her parents, George and Helen Diekman. Once again, we say thank you to our AM850K, if you will, day sponsor, Ruth Pickens of Baldwin, Missouri.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard about congenital conditions. Usually this means some type of disease that is passed on from parents to children for generations in a family. But how often do we talk about a congenital blessing? The book of Genesis talks about such a blessing that was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. Here's how that blessing was worded to the third of these patriarchs. And behold, the Lord stood above the ladder reaching to heaven and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob was so impressed with having been in the presence of God that he set up a monument at this place the next morning. It was later that he acknowledged receiving this promise with some very Jacob-sounding words. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, if Jacob had been so accustomed to working out the details in his life in such a way that assured him gain over all others, should it surprise us, then, that he did the same thing by negotiating God's promise with him? The most amazing part of this negotiation was that God accepted the deal. Let's pray. Lord, since we acknowledge you as the Savior and the Lord, this means that we believe that you will emerge victorious over all things in heaven and earth, and that this victory is won for us and for all of your people. Help us, Lord, to live today in such persistent faith, for we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who has sealed our victory for us now and forever. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Tom Baker is here, host of Law and Gospel in the evenings here on our radio station. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For the record, Mrs. Baker, Louise, called in during the break and gave Tom a whole bunch of things to do, and he saluted and said, yes, ma'am. Actually, it wasn't quite like that, but, well, you know, who's going to know? All right, let's see if Carol stayed on the line. Hi, Carol. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Well, a while back ago, I talked to Kevin Perez.
Yes.
And he said other people, other members of the tribe of Levi, were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and clean inside. So I'm going to presume that he also cleaned that part of the Ark of the Covenant.
How did he answer the question that the Bible seems to say that only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter there?
Yeah, but Kevin Perez is a Lutheran pastor, Jewish rabbi.
Right, right.
And I respect him for what he said.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, okay.
It makes sense.
And the other thing is, if you go back, I don't know, it was Joash or Josiah, when they cleaned the temple, I can't see him leaving the Holy of Holies completely dirty.
No, you're right about that. Okay, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
That makes sense. And the question that was going through my mind, which I've never heard the answer to. Actually, I never thought of the question until today when Mary first brought this
yes.
up. But during the tabernacle days, the moving tent days, and the tabernacle was constructed along the lines of what would later be a permanent building in Jerusalem with a holy place and then the Holy of Holies behind the curtain where the ark was. Well, when it came time to move that tent, how did they do that? How did they take the surrounding curtains down that enclosed the Holy of Holies? And, you know, when they took a curtain down and exposed the Ark of the Covenant, I don't know how that would
work.
Well,
the photographs I've seen.
Yes, right. Digital, no doubt.
They have sticks that they're carrying on their shoulders, and the tent is still in place.
Well, you know, but I mean, when you move the tent, when
yes.
you pick up and the whole community moves from where they are to where they're going, and then they take the tent down, would you go into the Holy of Holies with your poles and put it through the loops on the Ark of the Covenant and carry it out in order to move it on? Or would you wait until the Levites took the tent down, exposing the Ark of the Covenant, and then go in and... I don't know. You don't want to make a mistake. I know that. I learned from that one guy. You don't want to make a mistake.
Well, that's because they had it on a... Didn't they put it on a cart? It was pulled by an animal.
That was later.
Yeah.
Okay, 505-780-5180-730-2727. Car phone caller Ed, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Yes, sir.
Morning.
What's
Remembering
your...
that when Christ spilled his blood on Calvary... There's no record anywhere of any of that precious blood touching the earth or contaminating anything. That set in motion the picture of the blood that had been shed in the Moses tabernacle, which was a large quantity of blood. Seven times the high priest had to march back and forth in front of the ark of the covenant before he would take the remaining amount of blood, and it was gallons and gallons of it, and poured it all over the horns of the altar and the mercy seat. And with obedience on the part of the high priest, the sins of the nation of Israel once a year were covered because of the blood that was shed, and the glory of God descended into the Holy of Holies. Just as the glory of God descended at Calvary upon the Lamb of God, having shed his blood for all the whole world.
Okay, Ed, did you have a question?
And the answer in the New Testament is explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And it refers to everything that the woman's question was about. And it says, elect, which is us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And there's your answer.
Okay. Tom, you got any comments, got any reaction?
The question, though, was did they clean up the blood? And in reading 1 Peter 2, there's no doubt that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, particularly in baptism, but I don't see how it answers the question as to whether it was cleaned up. That was the specific question.
Yeah.
And I looked at the 16th chapter of Leviticus and the 17th, which talks about this. It was kind of interesting, your comment... then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, the word cleanse is in there, so perhaps the high priest himself, after the sprinkling of it, then cleansed it.
Was that a literal cleansing or a ceremonial cleansing?
Well, either way, it would have still taken the blood away.
Yeah.
Ceremonial, it would be standing for the fact that when the blood is upon me, I'm therefore cleaned of my sins. So the blood is really at the cross. We've always said that, the reason I'm forgiven. But it's the first time I ever recognized that the high priest also cleansed at least the blood mm-hmm. that he had put on there. So maybe that's the answer. And with his finger, it wouldn't have been that much. The gallons were really on the other altar.
And the altar was not in the Holy of Holies.
No, it was not.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Diane, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Diane.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Tom.
Good morning.
Hi.
I have a question. When God told the serpent that he had to crawl on his belly, do you have any idea how he got around before that?
The serpent? The snake?
Yeah.
What is everyone trying to give me questions? I have no idea. This is supposed to be ask the pastor questions he can answer.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Thank you, Diane. I have been really quite impressed with the, what is it? Is it the cobra? You can stand like 6 feet up. And whether or not the snakes had little legs or anything, this is just pure speculation. But there was some way in which they wouldn't have to slither around. And the cobra is about the only thing I've ever thought of about being able to move. And he can move pretty fast with, I'm showing this on the radio with my hand up in the air. He can move very fast. So again, it's another question that is pure speculation, because if I answer this, because this is ask the pastor, not ask the opinion maker, I would have to give you a verse. Unfortunately, I can't find one. So my guess is as good as yours. All I know is that when we get to heaven, and if God would show us how serpents were, we say, oh, that's what they were doing. Yeah, now it makes sense. At this point, we just aren't revealed. God hasn't revealed to us what they were like before.
Here's another caller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Car phone caller, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Hello.
I believe in infant baptism. I believe there's too much evidence to, you know, for it. But there's many people that I know that doesn't believe, and they get upset with that. But I was wondering if I would be able to tell them that if you don't believe in infant baptism, that you would say that there's another way to God. And the Bible is very clear that there's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I was just wondering if that would be okay for me to bring it to them in that manner.
Phil, let me ask you a question here before we turn you loose. When you discuss this with your friends who don't believe in infant baptism, why do you think they get upset with you?
They want to use their human understanding, and they say, well, children are innocent, and they get upset. They say, I don't want to serve a God that would condemn children to hell, and you know, in that manner is the way they come to me.
Okay. Tom?
Yeah, I think that was a really good insight that you saw that, Phil, that this is really a defense of a God in which they believe that unfortunately isn't revealed in the Scripture. God's wrath is unmitigated against any sin. As David says, we are not born innocent. We're born conceived in iniquity and born into sin. We do not teach, believe, and confess, though, that every child that's not baptized is going to hell. We know of a way that God has for little children to go to heaven, and we will often do a burial of a unbaptized child of Christian parents with this notion that though we know of no other way, we leave the child into the hands of a gracious and loving God and let him make that decision. And all I can say to you is when you get to heaven, I don't know why they always talk about infants, because I'm going to have some of my good friends that I'm very close to here on earth who are going to be in hell. I just don't talk to the elect all the time. I talk to a lot of people. And yet my bliss is not going to be minimized. I cannot understand that at all. If Jesus weeps and he's sinless, how will I not be weeping in heaven when I'm sinless? But the Bible says there will be no weeping or crying. So this is such a huge mystery. For me, somebody about 2 weeks ago brought this Bible verse to my attention, and it just really surprised me that I never thought of it myself. Though they believe children are innocent, they also believe that children cannot have faith. And here's the Bible verse. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So if the children are innocent, but they can't yet have faith, according to this Bible verse, they would be condemned. So that's why we baptize infants from our point
believe,
of view.
They can't not believe either, right? Is that
right.
What you're saying?
Yeah, if they are if the theology that they're working with is they do not believe, and they agree that the infant does not believe,
Okay. Then
according to this verse, he has to be condemned.
I see, yeah.
And I thought that was really good.
That is interesting.
I never thought of that before.
Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody who does not believe in infant baptism?
Many times.
Many times. Oh, yes. I figure that'd probably be true. When they contend for their position, do you get upset?
Yes, in the sense that what a gift. It would be like a person saying to me, not angry to the point, but it would be like hearing somebody like on television, they decide not to feed their infant because they want to wait until they get old enough to make their own choice what they want to eat. Whatever that emotion is that would come in you, because that infant would then die, is it anger? Is it disgust? Whatever that is, that's the kind of emotion that comes to me when I hear individuals denying their infants the gift of God.
You see, I have a perspective, and it may be wrong. People can call in and say, Chuck, you are way out of orbit here. But I get a sense that when you tell somebody who believes in, quote-unquote, believer's baptism,
yes,
withhold baptism until the age of accountability, and if you tell them, well, that's an inappropriate perspective, that's theologically wrong or a false teaching, they get upset. They get worked up. And I think people who adhere to infant baptism, I don't see them getting upset. Maybe I just haven't seen enough of these debates. I don't know.
In my opinion, what divides evangelicals from Reformation theology, and what I mean by evangelicals are those who really have a high level of decision theology, that's why they don't baptize infants, if you ever get them to understand infant baptism and agree with it, then all the other doctrines start falling into place. Mm-hmm. Infant baptism is the critical doctrine that divides Christians from one another on this particular issue.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ellen is up next. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
Morning.
You know, I'm listening to this whole conversation about infant baptism, I've gotten into this discussion many, many, many times because I'm an old lady. And doesn't it kind of seem like if a person doesn't believe in the doctrine of original sin, there's absolutely no point in, at times I've had to end the discussion with, I guess we just have to agree to disagree, because if they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, I can see why infant baptism makes no sense to them. And they'll even say, well, there isn't one place in the Bible where they sprinkle babies. And you can look at these people and say, oh, but they baptize whole households, and the amount of water doesn't really change the meaning, and it'll just sort of go right over their head. But I've noticed if they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, they just kind of...
Okay.
I'm going to hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thanks for the call. You had said something, Tom, about people who believe, or maybe it was the caller who mentioned this, that babies are innocent.
Yes.
Meaning they are without sin, I guess.
So she's correct that they don't believe in original sin, but I've discovered in all my wanderings around and working with even entire denominations right now that do not believe in infant baptism, that you can't persuade them of infant baptism by changing their view on original sin. The real crux of the matter is that they really don't believe what's already in their heart. Now you're going to ask me, what does that mean? Their head has confused them. Every one of them, I ask them this question, and they all give the biblical answer. When you die and go to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation? And they always say Jesus Christ. Every one of them says that. Then I say, well, if he gets all the credit, then he's the one who does the salvation. You don't have any part in it in cooperation or adding something to it. And it would be very easy for God, therefore, to convert an infant, as he did with John the Baptist before he was even born. He jumped in the womb for joy. And it appears that going that route really gets them thinking more, because they already believe God gets all the credit, and yet their denial of infant baptism is saying the opposite of what they believe in their heart. And if I can confuse them that way, they start thinking about it. And once they say, okay, now I understand infant baptism is necessary, then all of a sudden they also believe in original sin. And all the other doctrines fall into place. So it's their relationship to Jesus.
Is that what you're doing out there? You're out there confusing people? Is that your goal?
Oh, that's my technique. Because I pretend to believe, and agree with what they think in their head, and then show them how that contradicts what they really believe in their heart.
Here's another caller. Hi, Roger. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey. My question is, in Romans, Paul makes a statement, and I forgot what chapter, but he makes a statement that all of Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? Now, there's an easier question for you.
Yes, there is.
Yeah, thanks. Okay.
Okay.
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll listen on my radio.
All right, thanks for the call.
The verse he's referring to is Romans 11:28, and so all Israel will be saved. What you need to understand is, what does the word Israel mean? And for that, you go back to chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul makes a distinction between Israel and Israel. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he is referring there to, he says, they are not all of Israel, because the new Israel is the holy Christian church, filled with Jews and Gentiles. They who are of Israel are not of Israel. In other words, just because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham, and therefore you're Israel, doesn't mean you're of the true Israel, namely the holy Christian church. And if you just read the following verses in chapter 9, he makes a distinction between the children of the flesh, that is related to Abraham, that's Israel, and the children of the promise, who believe in Jesus Christ, that's Israel also. So when it says all Israel will be saved, you just, the synonym for Israel there is the holy Christian church or the elect.
Or those fathered by Abraham in the faith.
That's correct.
As opposed to in the flesh.
That's correct.
All right, let's see.
That was
here.
A good question.
Yeah, that's easy.
I like questions I can answer.
Here's Marilyn in Granite City. Hi, Marilyn. You're in the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Morning.
This has been so interesting as I'm listening, and I wanted to comment on one of the things that you were talking about last week, Pastor Baker, on Jesus not being mentioned by people, and I believe it was your program on Law of Gospel, that, in fact, people will say God rather than keep bringing up the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And boy, I've made it a point that I use Jesus' name all the time when I am talking about God and Jesus, who are one, as we all know. But a lot of people just don't realize the Holy Trinity. But to get to my question, I know in the Bible that it does say, in my house there are many mansions. Is there a place for special people, such as, and I'll just name, well, Mother Teresa, for instance, where they have a special spot in heaven, you know?
They get the big mansions.
Well,
they get
yeah,
the, they got 50-room mansions.
Compared to me, I'll put it that
you
way.
You get 10-room mansion,
Well,
okay.
I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks for the
Thank
call.
Thank you.
There are not different places that are in heaven in the sense that some churches talk about a limbo for unbaptized children or a limbo for those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. There's only one heaven. However, there is a degree of glory distinction in heaven, which I have never been able to figure out. And I often will answer that by, if you can explain to me how the angels have different statuses, like archangel, cherubim, seraphim, if you explain what those mean, then I'll explain to you what degrees of glory. But I would also go so far to say, Marilyn, that you could quite easily have a higher degree of glory in heaven than Mother Teresa, who once, when asked why she knew she was going to heaven, answered because she was helping the poor so much. Whereas your answer would be because of Jesus Christ and his death. I believe Mother Teresa is going to heaven because her heart was right. It's just that her head was not understanding the full understanding of the gospel. So these degrees of glory, remember the disciples asked to be on the right and left hand, and who did Jesus put on his right? The thief on the cross.
Do you think that when we get to heaven that we will be something like Adam and Eve before the fall, where they were really not all that self-aware? So that if you've got 40 rooms in your mansion and I only have 20, I'm just really not going to care. It's just not going to...
Oh, absolutely.
It's going to be just meaningless.
In that sense, yes.
And maybe in the light of Jesus Christ, maybe I'll be happy for you that you've got 40 rooms. And maybe
there will be no dissension, no jealousy or anything, and I can't figure that one out either.
Here's Mildred. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, I'm going to give you a real easy one.
Good.
Okay.
We only got 2 minutes left.
Okay, I'm just going to ask you, I listen to the ball game all the time, and they are stealing bases all the time. And I know it says in the Bible, in the commandments, do not steal.
Right.
Is that a different kind of stealing?
No, it's not. That's why I never look at a baseball game. Yep, every one of them. It's terrible to steal.
Okay.
Maybe we should correct that.
Now, they also have sacrifices in baseball. So,
oh, that's good. That's real good.
We've got a lot of problems here.
In fact, you just hit on something, Mildred, is I had a seminar I do where the word law has 12 different meanings in the Bible, and the context tells you which meaning it is, whether it's ceremonial law, moral law, civil law, the books of the Bible, whatever. So also, the word stealing in baseball does not refer to something against the, what commandment is that? Seventh commandment.
Seventh commandment.
Thank you. It just refers to a process that's permitted in baseball to do, unless you don't get to the base. That's interesting. You get punished when you don't steal. So the context makes the difference.
I'm kind of worried about my own salvation because I used to play softball, and I got ball three once. I went to first base.
Oh, yeah.
And nobody could figure it out. The umpires couldn't figure it out, and the other team was going, hey, you can't do that. And the umpires, they lost the count or something. So I'm the only person I know who stole first base against the rules. I'm not going to go to hell, am I?
No, because you're going to also get into heaven against the normal rules because the umpire God declares by grace you're worthy.
Elva, you're on the Bible study. We got just a little bit of time.
My thing about baptism is that the boys were always circumcised when they were 8 days old, and a tradition always, and then they started that girls can have some recognition too besides the boys, and that's why they baptized babies in the beginning.
Okay.
Because of the tradition of circumcision.
Tom?
Well, I would definitely say that Paul says a baptism is the new circumcision. And why the eighth day, which I find very interesting, what a way to end the program, because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead.
No, he rose from the dead on the third day, didn't he?
From Friday, but if you think of Holy Week, Palm Sunday being the first day, Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day.
On the eighth day. Okay, and that's you're going to just leave that with us, huh?
Well, I think that's pretty interesting, because all the ceremonial laws keep pointing forward to the Christ and the cross.
That's Pastor Tom Baker. A lot of good questions today. I just love it when they make him sweat a little bit. He needs to sweat just a little bit. We will be in Galatians chapter 1 on Monday with Pastor Nathan Metter of Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. We'll finish up chapter 1. Thanks for listening and all the good questions.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.